Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And while you're turning there, you'll want to slip a piece of paper or put a bookmark in Psalm 87 that we read this morning together. Psalm 87. This morning, if you've not been with us, if you're a guest, we've been walking together through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And I will kind of help you with some of the understanding of how we're walking through that in just a moment. But we've been looking at Isaiah as a collection of visions that cycle in an escalating way with some motifs. And this morning we're starting a new cycle of those visions. And it begins in chapter 13. It actually runs through chapter 27. I caught one of the other elders this morning. He was eating some breakfast in his Sunday school classroom before they got started. And I joked and said, "You need to eat that breakfast because we're going to cover 15 chapters this morning in a sermon." And he kind of choked a little bit. And he said, "Seriously?" I was like, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, let me guess, you got a little one page note, right?" Well, I actually went over to the second page today. So 15 chapters right here. We're ready to go. So no, we'll be swift and we'll be quick. The thing is, we're going to go back over the next several weeks and look at these chapters, some parts of them individually, like we did the last section. But I don't want us, when we're going through these cycle of visions, to miss the larger picture that Isaiah is trying to get across in the whole vision. And 13 through 27 makes up one large vision that has various parts. And so I don't want us to miss that. So as way of reminder, I want us to have a moment where we're remembering the theme of Isaiah. How is it that we're walking through Isaiah together? Isaiah contains an escalating series of creation, fall, redemption motifs in which the prophet frequently declares the coming of a deliverer who will bring about the full redemption of God's people and this fallen world. That is the thesis statement. That is the way that we're viewing Isaiah. And it's particularly important for today, and you'll see why in just a moment. In chapters 13 through 27, they begin a new cycle for us. It's a new series of this escalating vision of creation, fall, and redemption. One that is now expanded primarily to foreign peoples. Up to this point, with the exception of the introduction of Assyria as God's agent of judgment against his people, we've dealt mostly just with the nation of Judah, the quote-unquote people of God, part of the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom. Up to this point, that's primarily who the visions and the prophetic words has been to those people. When you get to chapter 13 of Isaiah, running all the way through chapter 27, with the exception of one brief chapter around about chapter 22, almost all of these nations that are dealt with in this vision are foreign peoples. They are foreign nations, people that are not of the nation of Israel. And so we want to look at that. Now, I said a second ago that it's of the greatest importance that we understand Isaiah to be written as a cycle of visions. And when I was talking to a pastor friend here in town, some good guys over there at Bethel Bible Church, pray for them. God bless them, doing great work here in the Tyler area. He was asking me, Ross was asking me, he said, "You know, Philip, I've thought about preaching through Isaiah, and I can't get past the chronology issues." Because if you know anything about how Isaiah is written, it's chronologically a mess. It's kind of all over the place. That's one of the reasons why some scholars want to say that it wasn't one guy who wrote the book, because it just kind of goes everywhere. You've got stuff going on in Isaiah's day. You've got stuff happening hundreds of years later, but he's kind of talking about it in present tense like he's there. And then it goes back in time again after that, and it just kind of goes back and forth. And he said, I don't know how to deal with these weird chronology issues to try to preach it in a consistent kind of way where it'll make sense to people. And then that's when I told him what I was doing this. Well, I think Isaiah wrote the book the way that he wrote it because he's trying to escalate the cycle of visions to make a point. He's not really worried about the chronology of things. He's trying to show us what God has shown him about this picture of creation, fall, and redemption. And when you do that, you don't have to worry about the chronology, which is what we see this morning. You say, "Why are you making a big deal about that?" Well, the first thing that we see in these next 15 chapters is the picture of judgment, as we have seen all along. Remember, we have creation, we have fall into sin, which brings about judgment, and then we have redemption. And there's this picture of judgment on all of these foreign nations. And the very first one that Isaiah deals with in chapter 13, again in chapter 14, and then later in chapter 21, is the nation of Babylon. And I've identified Babylon in your outline as the future proud oppressor. At the time when Isaiah is having his visions, and Assyria is the world power in the roughly 600s BC, Babylon was just kind of a blip on the radar, a blip on the map. They'd had some power and it had kind of waned and they almost caved in as an empire. And nobody at this time cared anything about Babylon. They were kind of way off out there. They used to be great, but they just really didn't amount to much anymore. And so he begins prophesying about the great world power that is Babylon and how God's going to bring judgment on the oppression that Babylon is going to bring onto the people of God one day. Well, when you really start looking in history to see when that happens, it's about 145 years after he gave his prophecy about Assyria. But Isaiah is speaking about it as if he's seeing it happen right now. He's envisioning this great rise to power that Babylon will have. And we get a clue to this in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." And that word for oracle is unique. It means that he received visionary glimpses. It's the idea of seeing something that is not there. And of course, for the modern mind and the modern thinker, like, wow, this is really hokey. You know, you believe that some guy had some visionary dream given him by God where he saw some future power out there that was going to be great and then saw their downfall on top of that. Come on, we're all modern critical thinkers. Surely that can't happen. People don't have these weird, hokey, future visionary type dreams. This has to be a different guy writing at a different time, and then they put it all together later. Come on, Philip, you're smarter than that. I'll just go ahead and clue you in. I'm resting my eternal salvation on the fact that a guy who said he was God died and came back from the dead. I've got much bigger things to worry about than a guy having a vision about a nation that's going to come later. That's the least of my concerns. And so, yes, from my particular worldview, if I have a God who can condescend himself in the form of a man, live a life like mine, but without sin, die on a cross and be raised from the dead, for me to have eternal fellowship and participation with God himself because he has overthrown my sin and given me his righteousness, then absolutely that God can give a vision to a guy about a nation that's going to come up a couple hundred years later. I don't have a problem with that at all. Doesn't bother me one bit. Now, if that bothers you, I would love to sit down and talk with you about that. But it doesn't bother me at all. And so this is why it's important for us to understand that the way this book is developed, it's not supposed to be developed as a chronological book of prophecy that walks through history the way we normally like to think. The introduction of Babylon here shows that. And so we have the picture of judgment coming on Babylon in the future. We have in chapter 14 the picture of judgment coming on Assyria, who is the present danger at the time, at the end of chapter 14. We have also at the end of chapter 14, judgment coming on Philistia, which I call a constant nagging. They've been messing with these Philistines since forever, and they will keep messing with them long after this time. Moab is introduced to us in chapter 15. I call them a recurring cancer. If you go back and look at the story of how the Moabites came into existence, you'll see that it's been very problematic for a very long time. You have Damascus that has been mentioned before in chapter 17 and how God will judge them. You have Cush, which is also the nation of Ethiopia, in chapters 18 and 20, that God will bring judgment on them because of how they have oppressed the people of God. You have Egypt, which is also known as Rahab, in chapters 19 and 20. Now, I didn't give you any notes about Egypt. And it's wrong of me to make assumptions because there may be people in the audience today who don't know the history of Egypt with the people of God. There was a man named Moses who was born in the house of Egypt, essentially. And all the children were being killed by the Egyptians. And he was spared and raised in Pharaoh's house. And he killed a man and was cast out. And then he was brought back years later to lead the people out of slavery into freedom. And God brought 10 great plagues upon the nation of Egypt to overthrow their gods and to show that he was the one true God. And all throughout that story of the Exodus, God says he's doing this that they might know that I am the Lord. That who might know that he's the Lord? Yes, his people. But that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. And when they leave with great wealth. They plunder the Egyptians and they leave with some of the Egyptians. Some of the Egyptians say, I don't want to be in Egypt anymore. I want to go with you guys. If your God can do all of this, I want to be where you are. And we see this picture of oppression that was Egypt and God overthrowing that and delivering his people from bondage. Duma and Arabia, those Arabian nations. In chapter 22, we see God still judging his people because they will not turn from their idolatry. In chapter 23, we see Tyre and Sidon, usually viewed as one nation. If you see just Tyre or Sidon, it's usually including in the idea of the other one. God bringing great judgment on them because of how they have oppressed the people of God. And then in chapter 24, you see this concluding picture cycling through here of the whole earth being judged by God, the entire world. So he names all of these nations, many of them superpowers at some time or another in their own right. Almost all of them, as we'll see in a moment, being a picture of the oppressive world power that presses against the worldview of the people of God. Babylon being the greatest example of that, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and very particularly next week. But you see God including everybody else in case he left anybody out by not naming them. That the entire world is going to be judged by God. Say, Philip, that's really downer. That's a really old school way of looking at God. God is way more loving than that. He's more kind and he's compassionate. Hogwash. Read your Bible and all of your church history and read the words of Jesus. We have more about God's everlasting judgment coming out of the mouth of Jesus than we have anywhere else in the whole Bible. We just do. Most of our information about God's eternal judgment comes from the teaching Jesus gave us while he was here on earth. It's just the reality of things. And the scripture teaches that God will judge the world. The whole world. That every human being everywhere over all time will be called into account before holy God. And that is what the point of Isaiah chapter 24 is. Now, the above nations that were listed, except Jerusalem, are mostly representative of what the Bible would call antichrist world powers. Babylon is the great example in the New Testament of this. This is especially true of Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Egypt, Tyre, and Sidon. And next week, we will explore the New Testament understanding of Babylon and see how Babylon is this picture, as Rome was, as they used Babylon as a code word for Rome in New Testament times, of this just anti-Christ, anti-God world perspective. And we'll see how that city of man is set out against the city of God. And so, as we've seen throughout, we have this picture of judgment, God judging the world, God bringing judgment on the oppressor, God bringing judgment on idolatry, God bringing judgment on sin, God bringing judgment down on those who have chosen to rebel against God and to love themselves in this world more than they love God. But as we have also seen, and we'll see in greater detail over the weeks to come, this great escalating cycle, this great escalating picture of the remnant that is saved and the redemption that comes to them. And I want to spend a little bit more time this morning looking at that. In chapter 14, in the middle of this unbelievably great picture of the fall of Babylon and the destruction of this great nation of Babylon. And it was a great fall. If you don't know the history of the actual fall of Babylon, not the metaphorical Babylon, but because that, by the way, that hasn't happened all the way yet, working out in time and space. It's happened. We just haven't seen the fullness of it yet. But the actual place, Babylon, it's incredible, the fall that they had and the destruction that came on them. And you see in chapter 14 that there's this remnant and restoration of Jacob / Israel. And they actually taunt their enemy, Babylon, for having oppressed them because God gave them such a great deliverance. And if before you get overly pious and you say, well, that just doesn't seem like a very godly thing to do, to taunt an enemy that God has overthrown for you, go and read the last 3 or 4 chapters of the book of Revelation, where actually one of the praise songs that the redeemed sing in heaven is how great and wonderful it is that the smoke and fire comes up from Babylon because God has thrown the enemy down. That's actually one of the hallelujah songs that the redeemed all sing one day. Hallelujah. The great Babylon has fallen. And they're actually worshiping God over the fact that this world power has been destroyed. And that's a similar thing that happens here in Isaiah chapter 14. There's also, interestingly enough, and I want you to turn there, in chapter 19 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, there's actually the inclusion among the people of Israel of members from Egypt and Assyria. It's fascinating. They're included in this remnant, this redemption, this restoration that takes place. Beginning of verse 16 of chapter 19, it says, "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts that shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. And in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of the Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and will deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, friends, in the middle of this prophetic word that Isaiah receives, this is crazy talk, is what this is. So let's just imagine for a second that you're in 600 BC. The prophet Isaiah has just declared to you that because of your sin and rebellion, Assyria is going to overthrow you. But God will eventually redeem people from that group, bring a remnant back and overthrow the enemy. Everybody's saying hallelujah. And then he has this new vision of all these other foreign nations that have oppressed you and one day will oppress you. And he's saying, Babylon's going down and Philistia's going down and Assyria's still going down and Egypt's going down and Tyre and Sidon are going down. And God's actually going to save some people out of those nations as he sends them down. And one day when everything's said and done, he's going to call you, Israel, his children, and next to you is going to be an Egyptian, and next to him is going to be an Assyrian, and you're all going to worship together, and he's all going to say that you belong to me. Now, we're cool with that because as we look around the room, we realize, okay, you know, I'm probably, if I'm scaling back, I'm going back to the Greeks. You know, they're not mentioned here, but praise God, there's that whole world thing that happened in the other section. But I'm not getting traced back to Israel. I'm not getting traced back to Judah. That's not where my lineage goes back to. And so these people are flabbergasted. They're, what? The Egyptian's going to be my brother? The Assyrian is going to be my brother? These great oppressors, these God haters, these idolaters are going to start calling on the Lord? Well, like I said, it's an escalating cycle of visions. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. And so as if that's not big enough, look at what happens next. When you move into chapter 25, Isaiah then prophesies the destruction of death itself and the establishment of an eternal people. Turn over to chapter 25. In chapter 25 of Isaiah, and in a few weeks, we'll look very particularly at this. And those of you who are very familiar with the New Testament, these next three chapters, we're going to read large sections out of them. And I want you to listen for things that you know you've heard from the New Testament in these sections. It says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. From the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by shade of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is put down." And then begin to hear what it says about what happens in the mountain of the Lord. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food with marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And how will he do that for everybody? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's almost a direct quote of something in Revelation. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth. And the Lord, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Now, just quick pop quiz in context. Who's the our there? What's the subject been the whole time through? All peoples. The nations. Those who once were ruthless aren't anymore. Those who once were oppressors aren't anymore. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so we see that there's going to be this destruction of death, this establishment of an eternal people. And then when you go into chapter 26, we see that there's a final judgment, the establishment of true peace that comes from a peacemaker. And there's a picture of the resurrection, of the dead coming back to life. It's incredible. In chapter 26, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Now, listen to the unique. In a few weeks, when we get to chapter 26, we'll spend a lot of time in 25, 26 and 27. Listen to the weird transition that Isaiah does. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. He does it. They don't identify the he right out, but he does it. He builds the city. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith. Now notice what they keep. What do they keep? They keep faith out of the mouths of children. Love it. Grown-ups, listen to the kids. That the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What does that sound like? I'm not going to answer, you know. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. Here's that judgment that I was talking about. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to dust. The foot tramples it. The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for all your works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shade, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Wow, it's incredible. Come, my people, into your chambers. Shut the doors behind you and hide yourselves for a little while until the fury is passed by. Join us again tonight for our eschatological study as we answer these questions. Why is it that people are suffering if they're already gone? Anyway, for the Lord, behold, is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood that was shed on it and will no more cover its slain. And so you have this picture of God's final judgment, this establishment of true peace, and a picture of the resurrection of the dead. And so you have all of these peoples. They are brothers together. The nations are making this cry out as death is being wiped away and the tears are being wiped from the eyes. There is a final judgment that's taking place. There's the establishment of true peace. There's the resurrection from the dead. And then to conclude his great escalation, Isaiah moves into chapter 27, which is the picture of the final destruction of humanity's great oppressor and the establishment forever of a vineyard that will no longer produce sour grapes, but rather one that always bears good fruit because the one who's tending the vineyard is able to tend it continually. We see this in chapter 27. And it's an incredible picture of the final full redemption that comes. And I love this. It says, In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, when we get to chapter 27, we'll make a lot of cross references to the book of Revelation to talk about that. But there is a dragon of the sea that is identified in the book of Revelation. He is Satan, the great oppressor of God's people. In that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. What a statement. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Even in this announcement of God's wrath being removed for those who are still under his judgment, he's calling out to them for deliverance. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. I have no wrath, is what God says to this vineyard. This vineyard that I establish, that I watch over night and day, that I perpetually water. And by the way, all throughout the Old and New Testament, water is a picture of the salvific life that is given by God's grace. It's all over the place. Jesus himself makes a great declaration of being the water of life. I perpetually water this vineyard and it never dries up and it never grows thorns and it never ceases to bear fruit and nothing ever destroys it because I protect it. Magnificent picture of the great and final redemption that is to take place one day when man's oppressor is thrown down. Death has been swallowed up. The great liar and deceiver has been cast down and the enemies are no more. It's an incredible picture of what we see here. And so we see this escalation that I've been talking to you guys about that has been going through all of Isaiah that happens over this very extended period from 13 to 27. And so some of you are probably wondering, okay, so we read Psalm 87 this morning. What in the world? How Psalm 87 applies? Turn back to Psalm 87. Let's look at it again. In context of what we just saw, from 13 through 27 of Isaiah, keeping in mind that it was in the 600s, early 600s BC, that Isaiah had his prophetic visions. Around about then, ish, give or take, a couple of decades either way, depending on your calendar math. How Psalm 87 applies. Psalm 87, very important not to leave out. In most of your Bibles, it's going to be really fine, small print, and you think that it's an add-in as a descriptor. This is actually the first verse in the Hebrew text, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? You guys remember that story from the book of Numbers? So Aaron and his descendants and the Levites are supposed to be the priests. And the sons of Korah want to do what they get to do. But God said, you're not supposed to do that. And so they have this big this altercation. And so God says, all right, Moses, you call them out, call Aaron out. I'll show you who my people are. You know, rips the earth open. They get sucked down into the earth. It's like, OK, well, I guess it's these guys and not those guys. And they kind of get the point. And it says that the sons of Korah were not destroyed that day. Now, I realize sons of Korah can also mean other descendants after them. I like to think that that's who these guys are that wrote this song. Don't know about you, but if I'm watching Dad get sucked into the earth because he lost his mind and wants to do stuff he wasn't supposed to do, I'm going to be praising the Lord. And that's what they do here. The sons of Korah. So reach all the way back to the day of Moses when he was alive. Fast forward all the way to the day of Isaiah many years later. And then fast forward to the day of John writing the Revelation, talking about every nation, people, tribe and tongue. You're talking about a stretch of 1500 or more years, give or take. And what is the theme of what they say about the salvation of God? Well, we know what John says in the Revelation, every nation, people, tribe and tongue. It's going to be representative of the whole world. We just heard what Isaiah said. The Egyptian, the Assyrian and the Israelite are all going to be brothers together. I'm going to have a vineyard of peoples. They're all coming in. Well, let's go way back to guys who lived during the days of the Numbers, back in the time of Moses. Right when the nation was just getting ready to be reestablished after the Exodus. What did they think? What did they say? Well, let's read what he says. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now, what does that city look like? He begins to describe it for us. Among those who know me, I mention, and just see if you recognize these names. Rahab, which is a nickname for Egypt. And Babylon. And behold, Philistia, and Tyre with Cush. All five of those nations were just named in the 15 chapters that we looked at in Isaiah. As people that God was going to bring judgment on, but also eventually bring a remnant and a restoration out of some of those people to bring into the house of God. And what does he say about those nations? He says, this one was born there. Was born where? This is a quick class in context. Where were they born? Well, where is he talking about? Which is called what here? Zion. God loves the holy mount of Zion. Let me speak of Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush. These were born there. And then he takes it a step further. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, again, almost every time, not every time, but almost every time in the Old Testament where you see peoples in the plural, it's talking about all the different peoples of the world. And he says he records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all of my springs are in you. Consider the nations. They're the nations listed in the prophetic word that we find in this escalating cycle in Isaiah. Consider the timing stretching all the way back to the day of Moses and the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness, all the way through the time of the revelation that John receives on the Isle of Patmos, which I view to be probably in, I know some people view an earlier writing, but I view to be in the 90s. So you have from the day of Moses all the way to about 90-something A.D. and they're writing not in conjunction with each other, but they're declaring the same message. Consider what the message is. God is a God who is calling out deliverance to all peoples everywhere. And friend, if you're hearing me this morning, that means you. Your background, your upbringing, your geographical location, your political, sociological, educational bent or position has no bearing at all on whether or not by grace, through faith and repentance, you may be born there. Nothing. Nothing is hindering you adhering to the call that we hear at the end of the Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come and drink of the water of life. Well, I'm not this kind of person. I'm not that kind of person. You don't know about my background. You don't know about my upbringing. You don't know about my friends. You don't know about my religious perspective. You don't know about my family. I don't have to know about those things. Are you a human being on the earth who's lost in sin? Then call out on the Lord, the Holy One of Mount Zion. Because He has sent His Son into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. The only qualifier that you have to call out on the name of the Lord is acknowledge, I am a sinner. Because that's why He's come into the world. And it doesn't matter who your dad was, or your great-granddad was, or your great-great-great-great-granddad was. Doesn't matter what you've been through or what you haven't been through or what you know or what you don't know. You have to acknowledge that there's something lacking in your life that you cannot fill on your own. This is what Jesus has come for, that you may have life and have it abundantly. So that He may say of you, this one was born there. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that from start to finish in Your holy word, You show us that the work of Your Son is for all nations, for all peoples. That You truly are no respecter of persons. And that those who have lived in great darkness have seen a great light. And Father, I pray today that You would show Your light brightly. Let it shine brightly. Father, today for those who already know You, to those who are born there, Father, let us call out to those on the outside. Spirit and the Bride say, come and drink of the water of life. And Father, for those here today who are wrestling and questioning and struggling about the reality of this person of Jesus, Father, may You be kind to them. Show them their great need of Your love, Father. Show them their great need of deliverance from themselves and from the worldview that they have. And Father, free them from the burden and chain and slavery of sin. And Father, for each of us, Father, let us celebrate that You are a global God. But it doesn't matter the language, it doesn't matter the culture, it doesn't matter the location. You alone are God. In Jesus' name, amen.